As was announced, the scripture reading this morning is Matthew chapter 7, verses 24 through 27. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. Matthew 7, verse 24. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house. But it did not fall, because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it.
Good to be here again this morning. We appreciate the presence of everyone here today. There was a seven-year-old boy by the name of Juan Pablo, and he spoke softly as he was introduced to the President of the United States. At that time, it was Bill Clinton. He said, "I lost my whole family. I miss them, my mama and my papa." Juan Pablo had become an orphan when Hurricane Mitch, that time, tore across his village in the country of Nicaragua. And as a result of that, of course, many lives were lost in Central America. The heavy rains caused a sea of mud to go down a nearby volcano, and it wiped out farms and homes and thousands of people. In fact, Juan himself was buried up to his neck in mud for 2 days before he was finally rescued. And again, as a result of that tragedy, there were many people who lost everything that they owned at that particular time. At the end, there were over 9,000 fatalities. And one of the reasons that there was so many casualties in that particular tragedy was simply because in Central America, the countries there don't have the infrastructure to withstand the kind of beating that you would obviously get by a hurricane like Hurricane Mitch. Many of the homes throughout Central America are just mud huts and just can't take that kind of beating. Along those lines, there was a study, and it had to do with a couple of earthquakes that had taken place. One registered 7.6 on the Richter scale. It hit California in 1972. One person was killed. I was in California, obviously, at that time, and was 10 years old, but just one person was killed at that time. A pretty serious earthquake, 7.6. Well, another earthquake took place that very year. This time, again, it hit Nicaragua, and it only registered 6.9, and I say only, that's pretty strong too, but lesser than the 7.6 that hit in California. But in Nicaragua, there were thousands of lives that were lost. And the one who set forth that particular study came to the conclusion that the only difference between those two situations had to do with the way the buildings and the roads were constructed in Central America. And at the end of the study, the one who did the study, he sort of summarized it all. He wrote, "Appropriate infrastructure can provide a sense of security in the face of inevitable natural disasters." Well, that's pretty much exactly what Jesus is talking about from a spiritual standpoint in the passage of Scripture that was read for us just a moment ago. As he closed the great Sermon on the Mount, he emphasized that in Matthew 7 at verse 24, "Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock." This morning, for just a little while, I want to talk to you about building your house upon the rock. And in this particular passage of Scripture, clearly we understand that we need to build the spiritual house of our life on a rock. That's the proper foundation to build upon. But Jesus really doesn't specify here, of course, who the rock or what the rock is that we need to build upon. But there are other passages, many other passages, that clearly teach us that that rock is Jesus. 1 Corinthians 3 at verse 11, Paul put it like this, "For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus," or which is Jesus Christ. And so we find from this passage and again other passages that Jesus is the rock upon which we ought to build our lives. And the fact of the matter is, He's the only rock that we should build upon. You should not build your life around or on the Pope. He is not the foundation of life. He should not be the foundation of our life. Our parents should not be the foundation of our life. Our children should not be the foundation of our life. Even our spouse should not be the foundation of our life. Secular education should not be the foundation of our life. Neither should earthly riches or worldly pleasure. Self-gratification should not be the foundation of our life. Political interest should not be the foundation of our life. We could look at many other things, and of course, some of those things I just mentioned, there's nothing wrong with those things. In fact, some of them are quite important and significant, but they shouldn't be what we build our lives upon. We can build our lives around some of those things, but we shouldn't build our lives upon those things. Only Jesus Christ is the rock that we should build our lives upon. It's no wonder that sometimes we sing the song, "The Solid Rock." You remember how it goes. "My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood in righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand." And I think most of us here this morning agree with those words. Jesus Christ is the solid rock, and we need to build our lives upon Him. But when you look closely at those words that were read for us and the words that I just read in verse 24, but really verses 24 through 27 of Matthew chapter 7, as Jesus closes the great Sermon on the Mount, He is really not emphasizing that we need to build our house upon the rock. I mean, He talks about that, and He indicates that, obviously, in the words, but that's not His primary emphasis. After all, He knows that we already know that. Like, who doesn't know that when you build a house, you have to build that house on a solid and sure foundation? Everybody knows that. There's no kind of revolutionary revelation with regard to that. Again, everybody knows that. Everybody knows if you build your house upon the sand, you're going to be in bad shape. That's not really what Jesus is emphasizing. He is emphasizing not what we should build upon, but how we can build upon a rock. In other words, He's saying, if you do this, then you will be like the wise man who is building his house upon a rock. And that's what all of us wants to be. And so the question is, how do we build our house upon the rock? What are some things that are involved in that? And we want to talk about three things here this morning. And the first one is quite obvious. We must go to Jesus, because the first step and go and building your house upon the rock, Jesus Himself says, has to do with hearing Him. Everyone, then, that hears My words. Well, how are you going to hear the words of Jesus if you never turn your attention to Him, if you never go to Him? That's our responsibility, to go to Jesus. He's not coming to us. Why would Jesus run after us? We don't have anything to offer Him, but He has a whole lot to offer us, doesn't He? So we need to go to Him. And so I suspect another question is, who is it that is going to go to Jesus, is going to turn his or her attention to Jesus? Two things I would suggest. Number one, the one who believes in Jesus. Like the person who doesn't believe in Jesus is certainly not going to build his life on the principles of his word. We have to believe in Jesus. We have to believe that he is that Christ, that he is the Son of the living God. And the truth of the matter is, we ought to all believe that, because the evidence is in the life that he lived when he was here on earth, and particularly the miracles that he performed. Remember what John said at the end of his gospel? John chapter 20 and at verse 30, it says, "And now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that ye may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God." One of the mistakes that our charismatic acquaintances and those who are Pentecostal often make, they act as if we need some kind of new miracles to prove that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. I don't need miraculous power to prove that today. I don't have to perform a miracle to prove to you or anybody else that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, because I have the Word of God for that. And John tells us this is specifically why that we recorded these signs, these wonders, why we wrote down in a book about these miracles. It's to get individuals to believe. But they ought to convince all of us. When you stop and think about those wonderful miracles of Christ, they ought to convince each and every one of us that he is exactly who he claimed to be, that he is the Son of God. Like, we don't have time to go into details of all of the miracles that he performed, but just in the book of John, he recorded just a few of the miracles of Christ, really, but he began with his very first one in John chapter 2, when Jesus turned water into wine. What a great miracle that was. It was a miracle that could not be faked or forged or falsified in any way. There was no trickery involved in that miracle at all. It wasn't due to sleight of hand or deception of the eyes. There's no doubt, because of the circumstances of that miracle, that it was an authentic demonstration of divine power. You remember, he told the servants there, after they had run out of wine in that marriage feast, he told his servants to fill up some water jars with water. And they didn't fill them up halfway, and they didn't fill them up most of the way, but they filled those jars all the way up to the very top so that you couldn't sneak any other substance into those jars at all. And then he told the servants to take a sample of it and give it to the master of the feast. And when the master of the feast tasted the wine, he realized right away it wasn't just wine, it was good wine. It was the kind of wine that you would generally serve at the beginning of a celebration like that, after everybody had drunk. And he didn't know the source of it. That is, the master of the feast, he didn't know the source of that wine. But the servants who drew it did, and his disciples did. And the Bible says there in John chapter 2 that they believed in him. Why? Because they understood, surely Jesus is the Son of God. Who else could do a miracle like that? Turning water into wine. Have you ever seen some of these so-called miracle workers today ever try to do anything like that? Only the Son of God could do that. And then Jesus went to Jerusalem and he cleansed the temple, you recall. And then later on that night, he met with Nicodemus, and then he went back with his disciples to Canaan. And there was a man who, a noble man, his son was near death. He was dying. And he heard that Jesus was back in town. And so he went from Capernaum, he went to Jesus in Cana. He begged him to come down to Capernaum and to heal his son. But Jesus didn't have to go to Capernaum to do that. Jesus didn't have to see the boy in order to heal him. Jesus didn't have to speak to the boy. Jesus didn't have to lay hands on that boy. Jesus didn't have to go there and determine whether or not that boy had the kind of faith that needed it for him to be healed, or whether he had any faith at all. All Jesus had to do is simply speak the word. He told the man, "Go, your son will live." And he said that at exactly the seventh hour. And so the man went to go to his son. And as he was going home, his servants were coming to tell him, your son is recovering. And he asked him, when did he begin to recover? And they said the seventh hour, the exact moment when Jesus said, your son will live. And he believed that Jesus is the Son of God. Those kind of miracles cannot be faked. I know that there's a lot of imposters here today claiming that they have miraculous powers, but they're not doing the kinds of things that Jesus did. He went back to Jerusalem, to the pool of Bethesda, you remember, and there was a man there who had been crippled for 38 years. And he was waiting at the pool of Bethesda because he believed the superstition that said when the water is troubled, when the angel comes down and troubles the water, that the first one into the pool would be healed. And Jesus asked him, do you want to be made whole? And he said, sir, I don't have anyone to put me into the water when it is stirred up. But Jesus knew there was no angel troubling that water, and he knew that he didn't need any water to heal that man. And so he simply said, arise, take up your bed and walk. And immediately he did that. Like, what a contrast between that and some of the things you hear about today. People claim to hear folks today and they gradually get better, but that wasn't the case with Jesus. He immediately was able to rise, not later that day, not the next day, not the next week or the next month, but immediately he was able to stand and even walk. When you think about it, that's a miracle in itself. He hadn't walked for 38 years, but right away he was able to take up his bed and stand and also walk. It was as if he had never been crippled at all. Surely Jesus is the Son of God. Who could heal someone like that? And as you think about the book of John, you remember some of those miracles. Jesus and his disciples sailed across the Sea of Galilee. And when they got to the other side, they saw 5,000 hungry people. And Jesus said, you heal or feed rather those people. But the problem is all they had was 5 loaves of bread and 2 small fish. And everybody knows you can't feed 5,000 people with that. That's not enough food to feed over 5,000 people. But listen to me, for Jesus, it was too much. Because he fed those 5,000 people, and after they had all eaten and were full, there were 12 baskets of food left over. In other words, they had more food after everybody had eaten than when they had first begun. Surely Jesus is the Son of God. You know any of these people today who claim to be able to perform miracles ever try to do something like that? That is a sure demonstration of divine power. That's who Jesus is. You remember he came, they went back to Jerusalem, and when they were leaving, he and his disciples, they came across a man who was born blind. And take note, this was not just a stranger that nobody knew. Even the disciples knew about this man's situation. They knew he was born blind. In fact, they began to ask Jesus whether he had sinned or his parents had sinned that he was born blind. And Jesus quickly refuted that. It wasn't because of personal sin at all. But he indicated that he would heal the man. And on this occasion, he simply spit on the ground and made mud out of his saliva and anointed the man's eyes and told him, go to the pool of Siloam and wash. And when the man came back, he could see. He had never seen before, but now he could see. Like, who but Jesus could take mud and turn it into medicine with just a little bit of spit? Surely Jesus is the Son of God. And then he and his disciples went to that area where John the Baptizer had done his baptizing. And when they were there, Jesus got word that his good friend Lazarus had become very sick. The word came from his sisters, Mary and Martha. They were asking Jesus, come quickly before this man who you love dies. Jesus waited 2 days. And in the meantime, while Jesus waited, Lazarus died. And so then he decided to go to Bethany, and by the time he got there, Lazarus had already been dead for 4 days. And Martha, you remember, she says to Jesus, "Lord, if you would have been here, my brother would not have died." But Jesus said, "He'll raise again." And what he was really saying is, "Don't worry, I'm about to raise your brother from the dead." But Martha didn't understand that. Martha said, "I know I'll see him again in the resurrection at the last day." But Jesus wasn't talking about what he would do in the last day. He was talking about what he would do that very day. And so he asked Martha, "Where did you lay him?" And Martha led Jesus to the tomb. And by the time they got there, Mary was there with some other Jews who were mourning. And so Jesus prays to the Father for the benefit of those who were standing by. And then he gave instructions to the men, "Roll away the stone." And Martha, right away, she said, "Lord, by this time there'll be a bad odor. He's already been dead for 4 days." But a little death and decay can't stop Jesus. He called out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." And he still had his grave clothes on. His hands and his feet were still bound by the linen strips, and his face was covered with a cloth. But he came walking out of the darkness of that tomb into the light of day. The Bible tells us once again that even those Jews who had not believed in Jesus previous to that, even they, the Bible says, believed in him. Why? Because they understood, surely, Jesus is the Son of God. And those are just a few of the miracles that John wrote about. If we were to go through all of the synoptic gospels, there are miracles after miracle, miracle after miracle that Jesus performed, and they all demonstrate his divine power and authority. The point of it all is this: there is no reason for anyone here this morning not to believe in Jesus. He did things that no other man could do. He knew things that no other man could know except for the Christ, the Son of the living God. The truth is, if you're going to build your life upon the rock, the very first step is believing that he is indeed the Son of God. But I would suggest something else to you very quickly, and that is, the one who builds upon the rock is the one who recognizes that he needs Jesus. Believing that he has divine authority, believing that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, is important and necessary. It's absolutely essential. But the one who is really going to turn to Jesus, build his house upon the rock, is the one who understands that he needs to turn to Jesus in the first place. Like, there are a lot of people today who never turn to Jesus, not because they don't believe in his authority. Maybe they do, maybe they don't. But there's a lot of people that won't go to Jesus because they just don't realize that they need to. Like, there's a lot of people who don't trust in Jesus because they're too busy trusting in themselves. In fact, that's the majority of people in the world. Man just doesn't think Jesus is necessary. Man thinks he can save himself. But the one who turns to Jesus is the one who recognizes he can't forgive his own sins. Only Jesus can do that. He can't appease God all by himself. He needs Jesus for that. He can't save himself. He needs Jesus to save him. That's the one who is going to ultimately turn to Jesus, not the ones who trust in themselves. Jesus, you remember, gave a parable about that, didn't he? The parable of the Pharisee and the publican, or tax collector. And in that particular parable, he begins, you might recall, by describing the Pharisee. He said at verse 11, the Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, "God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector." And you have studied that parable, I'm sure, many times before. You read those words, and let me just point out one thing that we should understand. There's nothing wrong with an individual or group of people being thankful that they're not buried under the muck and mire of sin. Nothing wrong with that at all. I think about my own conversion. And I recognize that I made some dumb decisions in the days of my youth. And if the outcome was just a little bit different, I could be living right now a life of ruin and despair. And furthermore, if I just made a few different decisions when I was growing up, decisions that I even contemplated, I probably never would have obeyed the gospel. And I understand that there's something called the providence of God, and I'm the first to admit that the providence of God worked in my life with regard even to my conversion, and I think many of you would say the same thing. But I also know that there were some dumb decisions that I made. There were some mistakes that I made when I was growing up that the outcome had nothing to do with some master plan that God had for my life. And that could have very well turned out differently. And when I stop and think about where I am today, I thank God I'm not a drunk. I thank God I'm not an adulterer. I thank God I'm not a thief or unjust or whatever other sin you want to think about. And there's nothing wrong with the people who have been saved being thankful that they're not in bondage to sin. But the Pharisee was different. Like, if he would have prayed the prayer that he prayed, if he just would have said, I thank you that I'm not an extortioner, unjust, or an adulterer, that would have been all right. But right when he began to mention other people, that demonstrated the pride of his heart. Like, he basically was praying, God, I thank you that I'm so much better than everybody else, that I'm not like them. He was not admitting even to himself that he could have been like them, that if it wasn't for the grace of God, perhaps he would be one of them. He wasn't recognizing any of that. He was a man full of self-righteousness. And you know what the self-righteous do? He said at verse 12, I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. Notice that. He's making a list. And you just mark it down. Whenever you start making a list of your good works, and that list convince you somehow you're approved of God, you are building your house upon the sand. Because your good works alone can't save you. I recognize that good works are involved in our salvation. Don't let faith-only folks fool you about that. But your good works all by themselves cannot and will not appease God. You can't make a list. Whenever you start making a list, that list can never be nearly long enough. And when you bring other people into it, like this Pharisee, you develop a holier-than-thou kind of mentality. You can rest assured that God despises that kind of mentality. But you're building your house upon the sand. What we need to realize is how much we need Jesus. What we need to understand is that if there's just one sin that we have committed, now we need to rely upon the grace of God in order to be saved. And so still, we must go to Jesus in order to be saved. The problem with the Pharisee is he would never turn to God or anyone else for help. He'll turn to God to brag and boast like he did in this prayer, but he won't turn to God for help because he never recognizes that he needs it. But look at the contrast in that with the tax collector or the publican. At verse 13 says, but the tax collector standing afar off would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast saying, God be merciful to me, a sinner. You see what he's doing? He's turning to God for help. And that's the one ultimately that will turn to Jesus. That will go to Jesus, the one who recognizes that he needs Jesus for salvation. And so he goes to him. And Jesus said, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. Why? He was building his house upon the rock. He was willing to turn to God for help. And that's where it all begins. That's just the very beginning. But that's where it all begins. If you're going to build your house upon the rock, you need Jesus. You cannot save yourself. You must go to Him. You must recognize who He is, and you must recognize that you need Him. But that's not enough. We must accept the words of Jesus. Everyone then who hears my words, Jesus said. The Greek word for hear there is akouo, and it means more than just an auditory kind of perception. It has to do with an understanding and an acceptance of the words of Jesus. And that's what it means in our text. And that's very important to understand. There are a lot of people that hear the words of Jesus, they just never accept them. There's some that just don't understand them. But there are some who might understand them, but they never really accept them. And that's a problem. The person who won't accept the words of Jesus can't build their house upon the rock. Mark 4 at verse 20, with regard to the sower, you remember it says, but those that were sown on the good soil are the ones who hear the word and accept it. That's important. There were some people not doing that. Paul, you remember, in 1 Thessalonians 2 at verse 13, he said, and we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. And that's really, you want to talk about how you build your house upon a rock. If you're ever going to do that, it's because the Word of God is working in you and having an impact upon your life, changing you from day to day. But in order for that to happen, you have to accept the Word of God. And there's a lot of people, good people sometimes, religious folks, who just don't do that because they're too caught up in denominational sin. Like, how many times have we preached, you must believe and be baptized to be saved? And we're just quoting Jesus. Those are words from Jesus Himself. But some listeners won't accept it. Or how many times have we emphasized that there is one body, quoting Paul, Ephesians 4 and at verse 4, emphasizing that Jesus only built one church, but many listeners won't accept it. Oh, there's all these denominations, all these churches, and you can join the church of your choice, and it's just wonderful. How many times have we preached, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord? Again, quoting Scripture, emphasizing the importance of having Bible authority for everything that we do, but there's a lot of listeners who simply won't accept it. They're building their house on a soft foundation. A foundation that's not sure at all. They're building their house upon the sand. And there are a lot of people like that. But listen to me now. It's not just limited to those who are caught up in denominational error. Some of us have to take inventory of our own life and see how we are paying attention to the Word of God and whether or not we are willing to accept the Word of God, because there are many members of the Church of Christ who aren't willing to do that. In fact, Paul, and the passage we read in Thessalonica, 1 Thessalonians, he was writing to Christians, wasn't he? Why was he so thankful that they were receiving his word as it is in truth, the word of God? Obviously, because there were many of them not doing that. That is, many so-called Christians who weren't doing that. And I'll tell you this, that idea of members of the body of Christ not accepting the word of God as it is, the word of God, as it really is, as it is in truth, the King James says, the word of God, that is more prevalent today than ever before. And I tell you why. It's because brethren have a built-in excuse. Like, I'm not inspired of God. And no preacher today is inspired by God. We have an inspired book, and we preach from an inspired book, but I'm not inspired. And what that does is it opens up the excuse of some people to say, oh, that's just Don's idea. Or whoever the preacher may be, that's just that preacher's opinion about that. Listen, if we as preachers don't give book, chapter, and verse for the things that we're teaching, you have every right to come to that conclusion. But when we do give book, chapter, and verse, you have to accept what is taught as it is in truth the Word of God. It doesn't matter if you like it or not. It doesn't matter if it means you have to change your life a little bit. It doesn't matter if you have to quit something or start something. The fact of the matter is, you must accept it as the Word of God. And some people just won't. Like, how many times have we talked about the business of not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together? How many of you are here right now that won't be here tonight? And I know some people might have to work. And it is possible that one or a few of you even might grow ill between now and 6 o'clock tonight. But how many of you just won't come because you don't think you have to? Oh, that's just Don's opinion. He's always talking about attending every service, but we don't have to come back at night. We don't have to attend Bible study. That's just his take on it. No, that's the Word of God. Hebrews chapter 10, you might remember. And at verse 24, and let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as is the manner of some. And that opinion, ladies and gentlemen. If you're a member of this congregation, you need to attend every service. You need to be involved in the practice of our assembly. Not the practice of the local church down the street, but the practice of this local church. And it's our practice to be here at night, tonight at 6 o'clock. If you're a member, you'll be here. If not, you're building your house upon the sand. Because you hear the Word of God, but you're not accepting the Word of God. How many times have we preached on things like modest apparel? This is time. In fact, I'm going to preach a lesson on modest apparel. I don't know if it'll be next week or maybe the week after. But here soon, because this is the time, isn't it? It's time of the year when people begin to strip down. And they use the excuse of it being so hot. And sometimes even in the body of Christ. And when preachers begin to preach about that, oh, that's just his opinion. Well, no, it's the Word of God. 1 Timothy 2 at verse 9, likewise also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire. That passage talks both about underdressing and overdressing. And it's not a matter of opinion. And we'll talk about that sometime soon. There is a little aside that I want to go on, because generally when I talk about modest apparel, I don't bring this up. This passage is dealing with the assembly. Now, we know that because if you turn over in your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 2, notice this at the verse right before this, verse 8, that is. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and at verse 8, the record says, I desire then that in every place. Now, Vincent, in his word study, he says that Greek word refers to whenever Christian congregations assemble, not every place indiscriminately. So it's referring to our assemblies. I know he's right about that, because he goes on to say that men should pray. Men there is the Greek word oner, and it's a different word than that is usually used for mankind. It is a word that refers to the male gender almost always. There's one or two exceptions, but almost always. It refers to the male gender. Strong says that it refers to individual males And the theological dictionary of the New Testament says that it refers specifically to a male or to a husband. Sometimes it's used in regard to an adult male as opposed to a boy. But it's always the male. Now, why, pray tell, would God point out that males should pray? Like, women can pray too, can't they? Yes, but not publicly. They can't lead prayer in the assembly. And that's the context that he's setting here. And again, we know that because at verse 11 it says, let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man, but rather she is to remain quiet. Where? In the assembly. So the point of it is this. This context is, without question, dealing with the assembly. And right in the heart of it, Paul talks about modest apparel. So he is talking, ladies and gentlemen, specifically, maybe not only, but specifically about our assemblies and the kind of apparel that ought to be worn. And he mentions women here, but in this case, we understand clearly that some of the things that he said, dressing respectively and that kind of thing, would certainly, I don't think anyone deny, be applicable to men and women. But he is talking about how we dress when we come to assemblies like this. And you notice that word modesty there? Eidos is the Greek word. And notice a few quick references to that Greek word. This is, again, the theological dictionary. And it says it denotes reverence, that is, for God. And I'm telling you right now, when we come together to worship God, and to serve Jesus, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, it matters how we dress. It just does. We have to demonstrate reverence for God. And he goes on to say, he's just given the definition of this, divine things, rulers and parents, as well as respect for the laws of hospitality, marriage and family, the state of its laws applied inwardly, it could then suggest a sense of shame. And so this particular Greek word has an application to our inward thinking and our outward behavior. And I want you to notice, this is what Strong says about the same word. He says the idea of downcast eyes, bashfulness, that is, towards men, modesty. And when you start thinking about taking stuff off and showing too much and revealing too much, that doesn't demonstrate bashfulness. It doesn't demonstrate modesty towards men. But watch, or towards God, all reverence, shamefulness, shamefacedness. And so we demonstrate modesty towards men by having that sense of shame when we're revealing too much, and towards God by giving Him reverence. And pay attention to me. I am not up here setting for some kind of a dress code. But I am saying you can dress in such a way in an assembly like this that gives God no honor whatsoever. When you start dressing in shorts and flip-flops and that sort of thing and dressing down and not trying to give God your best, that's not reverence. There you go, preacher. You're just meddling now. That's just your opinion. No, that's Bible. That's exactly what Paul is teaching in this particular place. And some people just won't accept it. There's more and more people. It's kind of in vogue right now to dress down in services like this. It was never like that before. But now all of a sudden in places everywhere, people think, oh, it doesn't matter at all what you wear when you go to worship God. And it's getting worse and worse. I've said it before. Someone here told me it. There's a preacher in this area who preached without shoes. He preached barefooted. Where do you draw the line? It's amazing. We need to give God reverence. Or sometimes I may talk about the importance of preaching the gospel to the lost and how that it is a responsibility of every single Christian to be evangelistic in nature. And I know a lot of people say, well, Don, that's not true. I don't have to reach out to the lost. That's just your opinion. No, it's the Word of God. It's clearly taught by Jesus, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. That's the Great Commission. And it's given to all of us. That's the Word of God. And some will accept it. Some will hear it over and over again and simply not accept it. They hear it. They don't apply it. And the people who won't apply it are building their house upon the sand. And of course, it leads to the last point that we'll talk about just quickly. That is, we must obey. Jesus said, everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And that's his main emphasis. You have to turn to Jesus, or else you'll never know His Word. You'll never hear Him. You'll never understand what your obligation is. You have to listen. You have to pay attention. You have to accept His words as the Word of God. And then you have to make application of it. Remember what I said a while ago when we first began? I don't have to tell you that you should build your house upon a rock. You know that already. Jesus knew before He started that last section of the Sermon on the Mount that everyone in the audience would know that already. But again, building your house on the sand, everybody knows that too. Like, who doesn't know if you build a house upon the sand, the first time it rains, that house is going to collapse. Maybe it'll happen right away. Maybe it'll take some time. But sooner or later, it is going to fold like a deck of cards. And everybody knows that. Nobody would hear that and say, really? I'm shocked by that. No, he's talking about behavior. You want to build your house on the rock, you have to obey the Word of God. You have to make application of it to your day-to-day lives. If you're not, you're building your house on the sand. If you do, Jesus said you're like the wise man who builds on the rock. And passage after passage talks about it. Not everyone who says unto me, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Luke 8 at verse 21, but he answered them, my mother and my brother are those who hear the word of God. There's the hearing and do it. Not just hearing. You have to go and hear, but then you have to be willing to do. John 13 at verse 17, if you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. Build your house on the rock. You have to be a doer of the Word of God. There's one thing that we can all be sure about. In all of our lives, we understand the rain is going to fall and the wind is going to blow. That's just life. It's the life of all of us. The question is, do we have the infrastructure to be able to withstand all of the destructive forces of life? Are we building our house upon the rock? I hope that we are. I hope that you are. I hope that I am. I hope that we continue to do that by going to Jesus, humbling ourselves and recognizing the need to do so, and ultimately making the application of it, His Word, to our day-to-day life. You have a chance to do that right now by obeying the gospel. Maybe you have never obeyed the gospel. Maybe you have heard the gospel over and over and over again. We quoted Jesus Himself a little earlier. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Mark 16 at verse 16. I know you hear that this morning. The question is, will you accept it? Will you start building your house upon the rock by obeying the gospel? Why not believe? Jesus is the Christ. He is the Son of God. There's no doubt about it. Now you need to be baptized. There'll be no better time than right now. We hope that you will. Come forward as we together stand and sing.